you would like the follow along, there's just a brief outline on the back of your bulletin. Includes the main points there. But last week we saw Moses shift his attention from Joseph to primarily focus upon Joseph's brothers. And we saw the ongoing conflict within their home as Jacob sent 10 of his sons but held back Benjamin, fearing harm might come to him. So he's continuing to show that favoritism. And we see that conflict remains. And so the brothers had traveled to Egypt in order to purchase food during the famine. Joseph, we know, immediately recognized them, and they did not recognize him. He ultimately holds Simeon under arrest while the other brothers return with their money and some additional food. And the brothers assumed that they were being judged or set up to look like spies. And so their guilty consciences are stirred. But Joseph's gracious gesture to them to return their money and to include the grain was taken as judgment from God. And so any kind of change in the plan, in their plan, threw them off and made them question whether God was judging them for their sin. And so we structured the sermon around the idea of their guilty conscience and considering the burden of guilt, and spent some time kind of defining repentance. And what we'll see is that we continue within that same kind of thought, at least of understanding what true repentance is. And I think you can reflect upon that concept as being sort of the central idea in chapter 42, 43, 44, and even part of 45. It's just this idea of repentance. And so we'll continue with that theme this morning as the brothers again are sent to Egypt. But this time, Joseph invites them to his home. Once again, the brothers are interpreting things differently and not understanding what's going on, anticipating the worst. And yet, Joseph, instead of treating them harshly, begins to show kindness to them. They're fearing being taken as slaves, and Joseph brings them to a feast. And so, as we read along this passage, what we're going to see is a different side of repentance. Instead of kind of focusing on the negative quality, which is important, the idea of recognizing the heinousness of our sin, but now we see also the other side of repentance, apprehending the mercy of God in Christ, really understanding what God has done for us, the blessings he's given to us. And so before we read, let's look to the Lord one more time for his help and understanding. Heavenly Father, we do need your Spirit to open our eyes. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive this truth this morning. Cause us to repent. Bring us to an understanding of the depths of what we're talking about when we speak of that term, repentance. To not just see it as recognizing our sinfulness, but also recognizing the mercy, your mercy, in sending your Son. So I pray that that truth would be magnified for each one of us this morning, that we might continue to develop a thorough theology of repentance, something that is so lacking in the church today, and probably something that is lacking in our lives to the degree that it should be. And so bring us to a place of conviction and grant us the grace of repentance for your glory. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Genesis chapter 43. We'll read the whole chapter. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought our money. We have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them, and when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. We've talked about the need for true repentance in order to find true reconciliation. And in order for this family to come together in peace, they would need to surrender themselves to God. God has been in the process of leading these brothers to that true repentance through several steps. The first we saw, their physical famine pointed to the spiritual famine, their sense of hopelessness. And then Joseph's harsh treatment and testing in the previous chapter has brought their guilty consciences to the forefront of their minds, where they recognize their sin. And we see that as they are in confinement, in prison for several days, it is there that they actually confess their sin. Genesis 42:21. And then their distress is heightened upon their return home when they find the money, and that's the first time that they acknowledge God in all of this. So they see their sin, they're burdened by that with their guilty conscience. They confess that sin, and then ultimately, they begin to notice God in it all. They begin to acknowledge his role in this, his role in bringing them to this. However, if we stop here, we would actually have an incomplete picture of repentance. So far, God has used primarily negative means to lead them to repentance. And what we start to see in this chapter are the positive components of saving grace. And so last week we focused on that negative quality of the burden of guilt. And this week we focus on the positive quality of God's kindness. Now both are important. And you need both. And so that's why we turn here to this idea, it broadens our understanding of repentance. You know, oftentimes associate language of God's kindness with our repentance, and yet that's exactly what Romans 2:4 says, right? The kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. And so really what we will be looking at in this chapter is an illustration of that, the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And so we're going to see it in two parts here, the first 14 verses of dealing with the surrendering to God, and then focusing on the peace and mercy of God in the second half of the chapter. And so let's begin with this first part, verses 1 through 14, surrendering to God. Really, we see this in two pictures, two characters, both Judah and Jacob. Judah makes the very first gesture here of self-sacrifice in his family. When you keep in mind what happened in chapter 38, which we did not cover in this series, but It's the passage where Judah falls with Tamar. And so as you see this transition now in the life of Judah, it becomes remarkable to see that how far he's come. He seems to have been hardened by sin in previous chapters. He acts out of selfishness. But God has begun to soften his heart to where he begins to put others above himself. And now his leadership and his sacrificial attitude will increase. We see it here, and we'll see it again in chapters that follow. So in addition to this need for food, it's Judah's speech that convinces Jacob to send Benjamin along on this journey back to Egypt. And so one commentator writes, Reuben in the previous chapter put his sons' lives on the line, saying, if you let me take Benjamin and I don't return with him, you can kill my sons. As if that's a comfort to a grandfather, right? Don't worry, if I don't come, just kill your grandchildren. How is that a comfort? Well, so that was Reuben's response, right? But it does reflect a desire to kind of give him a sense of confidence that they're not being dishonest here. They're not just trying to get Benjamin to come with them. He can trust his sons with the life of Benjamin. But what we see in Judah's offer is superior, because he puts his own life on the line. And he says, "What if I don't return with him?" Essentially, he would be a slave to his father. He would do whatever his father desired. It's an astonishing turnabout from the man who had an affair with his daughter-in-law. And so I don't know how much we can, you know, read into some of these name changes in Scripture. Maybe you noticed that as we were reading this, as we transitioned to focus on Jacob. Jacob is referred to as Israel often in this chapter. And it does seem to be significant whenever someone's name is changed in Scripture. For instance, Abram becomes Abraham, Sarai becomes Sarah, Jacob became Israel. And when he's describing Abraham, after his name is changed to Abraham, Moses never reverts back to using his name, his previous name as Abram. Never refers to him as Abram again. And yet with Jacob, he's mostly referred to as Jacob, even after his name's been changed to Israel. So again, I don't know how far you can take that, because the Scripture never really describes why it does that. But I think it's possible here that Jacob is relying upon his old man. He still has that attitude of his old man. It reminds us of we're reminded even in this chapter of his kind of attempts to assuage his brother Esau's anger towards him by sending him all these gifts, right? On the path before he goes to meet his brother Esau, he sends him all these gifts. He's doing the same thing here. Once again, his faith appears to be weak. And once again, God shows himself to be faithful. And so here's what James Boyce writes. He says, his name was changed to Israel at Jabbok, but it's not often after this that his new or covenant name is used. Usually, he was thinking and operating much as the old Jacob had done. He was self-centered, self-serving, complaining. However, at this point of the story, we see Jacob emerging as Israel. And so even though it's mixed here, because we see him doing some of the same things, we also see that name change. And it's almost like Moses is preparing us to see a transition in him as well, in Jacob. Another transition or a return to the purposes of God. And that's the only explanation the Bible ever gives for changing a person's name is related to this, to kind of giving them a new mission or new purpose in life. And it seems to be consistent in the New Testament as well, as Simon is changed to Peter, Saul, his name is changed to Paul, and each of them received a name that would remind them continually of the new direction God was giving for their life. And so we end here in this first section in verse 14 with a prayer where I think you see most clearly Jacob's heart being turned back to God. He says, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Again, you see some mixture there. It's almost like his hope is gone. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. But there's also a very clear declaration of the covenant God. When he says the Almighty, may God Almighty grant you mercy. That language, that's El Shaddai. That's the name God gives himself in Genesis 17. As a covenant God, a covenant-making God. And then he prays that this man would show mercy to them and send back your other brother with you. So we see his concern for brothers beyond just Joseph and Benjamin. He desires to see Simeon again at this point. But God's blessings upon Jacob will be far beyond anything he could have hoped or imagined. Not only would Simeon and Benjamin remain safe, he would be reunited with Joseph after 22 years of thinking he's been dead. He'll see him again. So Judah's turnaround is one example among many in Scripture of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. His heart's been softened so that he has been convinced of his sin. His mind's been enlightened to the knowledge of God. His will has been renewed. We see that in the life of Judah. We'll see it more clearly even later on. He is truly establishing himself as a leader among the sons of Israel, which will be characteristic of that kingly tribe. Jacob, as well, is an example of that same transformation, the same kind of submission to God, of surrendering to God. While Jacob fought throughout this time with his children, he fights with this kind of clinging too tightly to the particular sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And it's an example of kind of raising the gift of God to a status of an idol, the level of an idol. The children are a blessing from the Lord, and yet in many homes they become our idol. They become central. It's easy for parents to allow them, to allow your children to become your gods. In Jacob's case, he placed all of his hope and his joy in their well-being. As long as they were okay, he was okay. As soon as they were gone and out from under his care, he was in despair and he was hopeless. And so he guarded them as if they were his own life, which should be a good thing. There's a sense in which we should love in that way. And yet, it went too far. So that he lost all ambition and purpose when they were gone. So Boyce comments, leave him Benjamin, and you leave him something to look to and lean on after the flesh. When he gives up Benjamin, what remains? It is all henceforth with Jacob, an exercise of mere and simple faith, enduring as seeing him who is invisible. So he removed the idols from his life, and he has nothing but faith to depend upon. He cannot rely upon his sons to bring him that hope and joy. And so he had to surrender them to God. He had to surrender them to God's sovereign purposes. Jacob had to be left entirely alone in order that he might trust in God alone. And so maybe you've been hardened by sin like Judah, or maybe, like Jacob, your heart's grown cold due to loss, due to failure. But when we have a true sense of our sin, we begin to detect the idols of our heart. And when we surrender our idols to God, we gain the surpassing joy of our salvation. So that's what this first section reminds us of, is that it is in the surrendering of those idols, in the surrendering, in the giving up of that sin, in the turning away from that sin and turning toward God, that we experience surpassing joy. As great as that gift was of those children, Joseph and Benjamin, as great as those gifts were in the life of Israel, in the life of Jacob, there was surpassing joy that he had because of his union with Christ, that he was forsaking. because of his inordinate affection for his sons. And so when we surrender to God, we will experience what we see in the second half here, the peace and mercy of God. Now, there are two theologically informed statements in this passage. The first comes from the mouth of Jacob, verse 14. We've already read, we've already seen that. But the second comes from Joseph Stewart in verse 23. And there's two important words that are described and defined in these statements, in these explanations. So mercy, in the first, in verse 14, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. That word mercy is found twice in this chapter, and it's the only time in the book of Genesis that it's found. This is the first use of the word. It's found again in verse 30. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm. The word compassion and mercy in Hebrew are rahamim. And of their 39 occurrences in the Old Testament, the majority of them refer to God's mercy shown towards us. It'll occur again in Deuteronomy, and that's it in the Pentateuch. So three times. Twice it's referring to the mercy of God, and then once here in Joseph's compassion for his brother. Then you have the word shalom in the in verse 24 and twice in verse 27. Actually, I'm sorry, verse 23. In the servant's or the steward's response to the brothers, he says, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you." When he says peace there, shalom, I'm sure you've heard that word before. And then it's reiterated again in verse 27 twice. And he inquired about their welfare. Shalom is the word there, and said, "Is your father well? Does your father have peace?" And so the language here, again, it's all three words, peace, welfare, and well, are referring to the shalom of God. God is beginning to bring a sense of peace into a house that's been ravaged by division and by corruption. And so once again, we see the brothers misinterpreting everything behind the lens of a guilty conscience. They see the judgment of God behind everything. The servant's response in verse 23 is another important mention of God. And once again, it reminds them, it would remind them of their sin. And he even, the servant says, "Your God, the God of your father." Now this is interesting. Because the steward is full Egyptian, right? It's certainly significant that Joseph's steward understood something about God's covenant nature. And here's what it shows us. It shows us that Joseph's faith has remained steadfast throughout both his trials and his successes. That when he was in prison, when he was in slavery, he was acknowledging God. He was faithful to God. He was crediting God with the ability to interpret dreams. And now we see it in his success. Through the explanation of the steward, we know that Joseph has been speaking about his covenant God. Probably not able to teach it openly, but within his own home. And certainly to this man, whether by precept or example, he was showing him his covenant God, so that this man could say, "Your God and the God of your father." It's covenant language. And so it's clear that he knows something of Joseph's faith. Joseph has taught this man a thing or two. And I like what Calvin says about this regarding the steward's response. He says, "Unless he had learned something better, he never would have assigned so great an honor to any other gods than those of his own country." And he's Egyptian. He's been brought up a certain way. Unless he found something superior to that, why would he ever acknowledge their God? Moreover, he does not ascribe the miracle to the God of the land of Canaan, but to the peculiar God of their father. I therefore, Calvin says, do not doubt that Joseph, though not permitted openly to correct anything in the received superstitions, endeavored, at least in his own house, to establish the true worship of the one God, and always held fast the covenant concerning which, as a boy, he had heard his father speak. So this is the passing on of his faith to those in his own household, to the wife that he received, to the children that they have, and to anyone else who's in the household. They're hearing Joseph teach them about God. So this section of the trip is really where we see the greatest difference between the first and the second trip. Not only is Benjamin present, as he wasn't the first time, but Joseph is gracious rather than harsh to them. He asks about their father and blesses Benjamin. And finally, after 22 years, Joseph's dream has been fulfilled when all of his brothers are bowing down to him. In verse 28, and we see Joseph once again excusing himself in order to weep. In the midst of a severe famine, he blesses his hungry brothers with a feast. And don't lose sight of the irony here, or the connection with his last meal with them, right? Sarna said, Joseph hosts a meal for his brothers who years before had callously sat down to eat while he languished in the pit. So his position in Egypt has not removed his tender feelings toward his family. And despite this preferential treatment towards his brother, or towards his younger brother Benjamin, the word of the steward has indeed come true. They are enjoying peace. They're enjoying peace from God. And it might even be the first time they've really experienced peace. Now, think about the implication of that for a moment. This is the kindness of God that's meant to lead us to repentance. And isn't it interesting that Joseph's brothers receive all of these benefits? All of the benefits of their brother's affection. Although they have no idea who he is. They're enjoying this feast, and they have no idea who's invited them to the feast. Is it not a picture of a world that has received innumerable blessings, what theologians call common grace, and yet remain ignorant of their source? They do not acknowledge the giver of those gifts. If that describes you this morning, allow the Spirit of God to open your eyes to the goodness of God. The goodness that you have been shown, your very existence is by the mercy of God. God doesn't owe you anything. Adam and Eve could have been sent to hell the moment they sinned. In fact, every one of us is deserving of hell because of our sin. God could send us there without ever giving us even a chance at salvation. He would be just in doing so. He could wipe all of us off the face of the earth, and the angels would continue to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," to the Lord God Almighty. He would not be any less just were he to do so. And yet we see that he grants the privilege of repentance. He gives us the opportunity to repent. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. You don't need to turn there, but I just want to read to you. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel. This is describing Jesus. But certainly you can see the parallel with Joseph. Repentance, though, is granted here, we see. Repentance is not something you can just do. It must be given to you. We cannot have saving faith apart from repentance. They are inseparable features of salvation. And so even as we must trust in Christ by faith, we must trust in him to give us hearts that are repentant. And maybe you're stirred in that direction this morning. Don't delay. Oftentimes we think, you know, we come to church and then we can go and reflect upon it later. Don't do that when it comes to repentance. Go to him now. Confess your sin and rest in him alone. The experience of God's peace and his mercy is dependent upon the gift of Jesus Christ. And so we turn to the one who also wept over the sons of Israel. God paid the cost of our reconciliation by sending Jesus Christ. And he holds out that peace to us now. Will you accept it? It's really only when we have the peace of God that we experience true peace with one another. Pray with me.